So I'm turning this evening to the Psalms, Psalm 19 and verse 7 and 8. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. That's our starting point. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Well, as I mentioned yesterday, we want to begin a study on some foundational doctrines, and I begin with the doctrine of Scripture. And it's the best place to begin so that we know that it is from Scripture alone that we draw all that we believe and stand for. So I would like to pick out some of the attributes of Scripture, some things that the Bible says of itself. I thought that I could have run through a number of them, but upon a second thought I realized it would be helpful to slow down a bit, because, you know, Christians, we make an exclusive claim for the Bible. We say the Bible alone. We say that God has spoken only through the Bible. If there's any religious book that contains any measure of truth, it is only a measure here and there. Scripture alone is God's very mind from beginning to end. And this puts us in a very awkward situation. People would want us to prove it. Why? Why do we make such exclusive claim for the Bible? And so it's helpful to try and go slow a bit to try and improve some fundamentals in Scripture. So I hope that I may be able to just cover about two or three attributes of Scripture this evening. So I'm thinking about the necessity of Scripture, and then I will speak about its inspiration, which would naturally lead us to its preservation also. So first of all, we begin with the necessity of Scripture. Why was the Bible necessary? Incidentally, we are having similar talks for the children. At weeknight, it's not the same, I'm sure, but at least it's about the Bible. So why is the Scripture necessary? We begin always by saying that even though God has revealed himself through creation and providence, if you look at creation, there's something there that tells you that there is God. You cannot deny that. We say that God has inscribed himself upon every man's conscience. No one can seriously, sincerely deny that there is God. And the creation affirms that. Conscience, creation, and how the creation runs, which we call the providence, all join to tell man that there is a God. However, we say that this revelation is insufficient. It's insufficient because all it does is to point to man that there is God. Enough, according to the Almighty God, enough for man to be judged, but it is not enough to show him the way of salvation. Man cannot look upon creation and look upon the providence of it and believe how to be saved or know how to be saved. He has to be shown that specifically. So in Psalm 19, look at how it begins, one of the beautiful Psalms, Psalm 19, you see that from verses 1 to 6, it talks about the revelation through creation called the natural revelation or the general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. That is, as the days pass, it spreads the knowledge. It gives an information about something. As we see the things of creation grow, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You don't have to understand any particular language to be able to understand the language of creation. As you look at it, you see that these things must have been created by someone. Their line is gone out through all the earth, it's everywhere, and their ways to the end of the world. In them have he set a tabernacle for the sun. In this creation, God has set the sun, one of the central things that prove his power. The fact that all the energies on earth is virtually drawn from the sun shows God's wisdom in creating things this way, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. It's picturing the sun as having started from the east. You see it and it as if it's ready for a race. And by the time the day closes, it will be at the west, having run its race. Now you realize the Bible is using, and some people use this passage, I don't want to, later I would have come to that in another study. Some people use this and say, oh, look at that, the Bible is making a scientific mistake. Because the Bible is saying the sun actually goes on a circuit. Verse 6. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The sun going on a circuit is the earth that goes on circuit, not the sun. And so, if you look at the Bible making a scientific mistake, we say, oh, well, the Bible was written. When he makes scientific statements, we'll come to that later. When he makes scientific statements, when it wants to make scientific statements, it makes them accurately without any fault. But there is that which is accepted in every language, that we sometimes describe things as they appear to people, especially if we want to communicate that to very young minds. And that is everywhere, in every learning, area of learning. So it's viewing the sun as we see it. When we stand on earth and we look at the sun, we see it going on a circuit, isn't it? We don't feel ourselves going on a circuit. And so the Lord, this tells us that God wrote his Bible for people, for everyone, for ordinary people. And then, you know, he changes gear in verse 7. Because there's that insufficiency of revelation, all that may be known is the power of God. And then verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. For man to be saved, he has to be told exactly how he has to be saved. And so we say that this is why the Bible was necessary. God had to reveal himself in specific words, specific terms, describing even himself in specific ways, and how he may be known, his will and his purposes in specific terms. These had to be specifically stated. And so this is why, once again, you have some of the statements in Scripture that have only an appearance of contradiction. Because on the one hand, the Bible says, man does not know God. And yet on the other hand, it says, man knows God. Romans chapter 1 tells us man knows God. Even though he knew God, he didn't worship him. 1 Corinthians 2, Apostle Paul said, they don't know God. What does he mean? It means a man knows God instinctually. He knows him to be there. He doesn't know him savingly. He doesn't know him in a relational way. He doesn't relate to him. And the word is rich in the original, because we have a word for ordinary knowledge, which is superficial, and a knowledge that is intimate. I have a close knowledge of somebody, and man does not know God in that sense. So God had to reveal himself to man, and in order to bring him into that relationship with himself. We say that, so it is that revelation that does not only show God alone, but shows man also and who he is, and every other knowledge, which is truly useful to life. The Bible is the chief and reliable source of this. Okay, so that has to do with the necessity. I come to where we often spend time about the inspiration of the Bible. That the Bible is also an inspired book. So the first attribute is that it is necessary. The second is that it is inspired. By inspiration we mean that God breathed into men. Have you heard this complaint people make? After all, they say, after all, the Bible was written by man. Haven't you heard people say that? Man wrote the Bible. Yes, men wrote the Bible, but they wrote it under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filled them and so granted them such clear heart and mind, so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. Couldn't they have made a mistake? No, why? Because God himself was in charge. God was in charge. So we say that, that the fact that the Bible was inspired is the reason why we say it has no mistakes in them. This is the foundation because it is God's own book, it cannot contain mistakes. Now, how do we prove this? Are we just making these claims for the Bible? In fact, there are people nowadays even saying that, oh, these claims that we say about the Bible, we are saying it. The Bible itself hasn't said, I am inspired, or anything like that. Does the Bible itself tell us that it is inspired, and that it is the very words of the Spirit, the words of God? Of course, we know this is so. We go, first of all, to 2 Timothy. I'm sure you know this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Would add 17 another time, but all scripture, that raises a question that would answer tonight. All scripture, what does it mean? All scripture is inspired by God, meaning God breathed it. It is a product of God's own breath. And as I was saying, it says all scripture. But how can we be sure that, for example, the Old Testament was God's scripture, God's words? We answer by saying that the Old Testament frequently used that statement, thus saith the Lord. And so, claiming to itself to be the very message of God, at least it's used more than 2,000 times in the Old Testament, saying, thus saith the Lord. But what is even interesting is when you come to the New Testament, you have the writers of the New Testament speaking in a wonderful way concerning the Old Testament. And then they themselves speaking in a way that shows that they were conscious that they were under the inspiration of the Spirit. So they did not simply write a book and we came up and said, oh, look at that book, they are inspired. They themselves were conscious of this very thing. So the first thing we want to consider is the fact that they were aware that the Old Testament scripture which they had used was the very words of God. And you have many of the beautiful examples. I'm only giving you two of that. And please turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I beg your pardon, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And you'll find one of the curious statements, but very helpful. And it explains inspiration in a most helpful way. Romans chapter 9, and look at verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Did you notice the first line? If you know the history, there's something wrong. This is when Moses went before Pharaoh, and he was going to tell him, after there had been a number of the plagues, and Moses was telling Pharaoh why God had not destroyed him outright. He was giving him a reason so that Pharaoh does not think he was so powerful to resist God. Moses was telling him, this is the reason. But look at how the Bible says in Exodus, this statement is in Exodus chapter 6, chapter 9, verse 16. And there it is said it was Moses who taught Pharaoh that God reserved you for this very purpose, to manifest his glory through you. And here, look at what the Bible says. The Bible says, the scripture says. Are you following the point? A statement made by a man, Moses, the Bible tells us that statement was scripture. And so we say that this shows us that the inspired writers of the Bible themselves were claiming scripture for their books they produced. So it is not later people who rose up and said, oh, look at their book which is inspired. Okay. Another one, if you are still in the New Testament, look at Hebrews chapter 3. You have another similar 1, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. I really wish you would remember some of these, even if not the passage, but you remember the reasoning. It's helpful to keep them in mind. But Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7, listen to this. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Did you notice the Holy Ghost said? This is a quotation from Psalm 95 verse 7. Just look at it again. Psalm 95 and verse 7. And Psalm 95, who wrote that psalm? Who was the human author? David, isn't it? Psalm 95. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as it is as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The point here is this. The psalm was written by David, the human author. In Hebrews, it is said that it was the Holy Spirit. This is our definition of inspiration. That the Holy Spirit spoke through men. And He made them write or speak exactly as He wanted them to write. And I regard this as our most beautiful definition. Let's read first of all Psalm 2 and verse 1. For these things, friends, I'll be turning to a number of texts, so I have to warn you. We'll be turning around a bit because we want to take our time. Psalm 2 and verse 1. You know this familiar passage. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, and he goes on. You remember that in Acts, this passage was quoted in Acts 4. Listen to the Bible telling us something about the Bible itself. So in Acts 4, this is at the prayer meeting, the second prayer meeting in Acts. And in this place, look at verse 24. Listen carefully how this passage is put. Verse 24 and 25. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is. Who, this is God, isn't it? Who, by the mouth of thy servant David, hath said, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, you see. So what is happening is that it is saying that when David spoke those words, it was God speaking by His mouth. And this is exactly what we mean by inspiration. God used the mouth of His servants. So even though they were human beings, they were not speaking according to their own minds. They were under the influence of the Spirit and were carried, as 1 Peter tells us, by the Holy Spirit, so that they themselves, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and then their very writings also, we are told, were under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I want to turn to a few passages that tells us that the New Testament, having testified about the Old Testament, they themselves were also conscious that their own words were scripture, and that what they were saying were the things that God wants people to follow. And I will turn to just three of them very quickly. And I'm going first of all to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this is the Apostle Paul. I hope you are not tired already with the several turnings. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, he's instructing the believers to stand fast against the errors that would come. And he's saying, stand fast in what we have taught you. Remember, in the New Testament, tradition is not just something that is handed down by lips, but it also includes that which is written, Apostle Paul tells us. And so, he tells them that they should stand fast on those truths. They should ground themselves in those things. And John makes a similar brave statement, because he was conscious that he was communicating God's word in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Listen to those. And verse 1 first. 1 John chapter 1. I beg your pardon. Chapter 4. Verse 1 first. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So the problem of discernment again is brought up. And yet, I listen to what he says in verse 5. The context is about discernment. And listen to those, verse 5. They are of the world, that's those who are false. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Verse 6, listen to this, is quite a bold statement. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby, in this way, that's what it means. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Can you see this bold statement? He says, this is truth and error. If somebody is listening to us, he's listening to truth. If somebody isn't listening to us, he's listening to error. And so, they were conscious that they had the very truth of God. In fact, was still at 1 John chapter 1, and verse 5, he says a similar thing. You listen to this. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you. See, we have heard this message, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so you see that they were very conscious that their message was the very word of God. And I turn in this respect finally to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 to 16. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 15 and 16. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, this is Peter bearing witness of Paul. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And verse 16 is quite important. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures. Do you see? So those who cannot understand Paul's words twist it just as they do to the other scripture. Meaning they do it to Paul's letters, which are scripture, just as they do to the other scriptures also. And so Peter is saying Paul's words were scripture. You see, and so they were self-conscious that they were writing the very word of God. Okay, so this is our understanding of inspiration, that God moved men. And the men were conscious that they were writing the very words of God. They were not simply writing nice books and nice letters, and then we simply pick them out and say, hey, when I read this book, it inspires me. And so we say, oh, it is inspired. It's not that at all. But that God himself carried them, his spirit filling them, so that they were lifted above human error when they were writing the scriptures. As human beings, they were liable to error. As human beings, they could have heard about anything. But when they came to the writing of the scriptures, the Spirit of the Lord so bore them so that they wrote only exactly what God wanted them to write. In fact, to the very words he wanted them to choose. This is why in our Bible study, sometimes we can pick up a word and explore it, because we said the words is not just incidental. You know what is called postmodernism? Don't worry yourself about this. It's simply an idea, popular. It's also passing away very quickly, which are people are saying words don't mean anything. You put meanings into words. I said, this is why nowadays. Have you realized in some, I don't know whether it's still there, but there was a time when there were some of these internet things when you are typing something to somebody and you misspell something, there will be nothing to underline it. It could have been your creation, so why should they underline it? And yet when you are usually writing in a normal word for a format, when you make a mistake, there's this red thing under it or so. Well, the idea is that words, you put meaning into words. And so words may mean something to you and may mean something entirely different. No, we say that God, when he was writing his scripture, made the writers write exactly, even to the very words they should use to write those words, to those truths. This brings us to something which is so important, friends, and I hope that I wouldn't bore you with it. It's a question people have asked, because have you heard people telling you, for example, that why then, okay, God has spoken through a book. It's okay, it's the Bible, it's the Bible. But how did we come by the 66 books? Because some people say there is 6th and 7th book of Moses. Haven't you heard about that? And you have the Epistle of Thomas and all these kind of things. And the question has been asked, why did we not include them in the Bible? And some of them are as old as some of the books of the Bible. Why were they not included? So that did some people sit somewhere and say that, okay, let's include this one, but not this one. Let's add this one and not this one. If people did something like this, then how sure are we that their judgment was right? Well, no one did that anyway. But how did we come by these things, friends? I hope you find these things quite helpful, because the very moment you make a very exclusive claim for the Bible, these are the sort of questions that people some of them from good intentions, they want to simply be clear. They've been confronted with other religious books, and they want to understand why they should stick to the Bible. And if it is the Bible, why this? And even to make matters worse, you know, that in the Roman Catholic Bible, you have the Apocrypha in it, which actually was a literature that covered the 400 years between the Testaments, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was that period that those histories were written, and it is part of their Bible. In fact, it goes back to a time when the Jews, who had been scattered and were living in Egypt, in Alexandria, decided to put that, to add that to their scripture. Even the Jews in Palestine, they didn't have that at all. And even those who in Alexandria, we know, never regarded them really as part of scripture, but they added them as part of their, they used the word church books, ecclesiastical books. But so why do we end up with this only 66 books? Now, our answer, the first is that the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his apostles laid the foundation for only these 66 books. How did he do it? He did it in this way. And let me turn you please to this. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And verse 44 and 45. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then open he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Now you see that three categorization, the three divisions there in verse 44, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. This is how the Old Testament was divided into. The Old Testament was divided into the books of Moses, which is Genesis to Deuteronomy, and then the prophets, and then you have the Psalms. The Psalms includes what sometimes is called the writings, like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And so the Lord Jesus Christ used the term that was used to describe the Old Testament. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he endorsed the scriptures then as the scriptures. So this removes the difficulty with the Old Testament, isn't it? He came and said, this is the scriptures. And the scriptures he was referring to was the Old Testament. In fact, the law, the prophet, and the Psalms make up exactly the number of Old Testament books we have in our Bible. It's the arrangements that change in the Hebrews, in the Hebrew original and our English version. But the same number of books, the same number of chapters, the same contents, of course. And so the Lord Jesus Christ himself fixed for us the Old Testament set of books to say that this is the scriptures of the Old Testament. So we are clear with the Old Testament. For the New Testament, the Lord made two statements, you would remember. When he was about to leave the world, he told his disciples that his spirit will come and will remind them of all that he has told them. This is John 14. And John 16, the spirit would also teach them all truth. And so the Savior fixed the Old Testament set of books and laid the foundation for the New Testament, saying that his Holy Spirit would inspire his disciples, who were the apostles, to remember all that he had taught them, and also to be able to receive all the truth that would be needed and for his people. Remember, he was addressing these to the apostles, those he had chosen to be his own. And so that was why when you come to the old, you come to the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we are told that the church is built upon the apostles and the prophets, meaning that the teachings that govern the church, the teachings that regulate the life of the church, is entirely rooted upon what the apostles and the prophets taught. And so this again sets, fixes things for us. All that the apostles taught were scripture and were a set of books to govern the Lord's people. So we have the Old Testament fixed by the Lord himself, the New Testament, the Lord laying the foundation. Now, it doesn't resolve all the problem, because the process in actually having the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, took time. But it took time, roughly almost about 400 years, for us to have them together like this. However, this was very clear. It was all of them were already used in the churches. They were already the books that the churches were using. In fact, without any question. One of the things that is very interesting in history is that many of the things that were later debated were things that everybody accepted. They took it for granted. For example, that the Lord Jesus is God. For example, that there was a Trinity. They could not put it in, permit the word, a formula. They could not put it in a way that you can set down as if you were putting down a kind of argument or things like that. They simply took it for granted that when they read about the Father was God. When they read about the Lord Jesus Christ, they could see that he is God. They could read that the Holy Spirit is God. How all of it came together, they didn't worry themselves. You see, that's simply how they lived. The same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the same thing with the scripture. So the churches were actually using the books of the New Testament. They were passing them around through the churches, so that we know even from history now that they were even using it interchangeably with the Old Testament. When they were in their worship services, they would read from the Old Testament as scripture. They would read from Paul's epistle or from other epistle as the scripture. It was just as natural and normal like that. And so everybody had no questions at all. What brought the question was when a certain man who really wasn't a believer rose up to begin to ask questions. And you see, as I said, of all the big doctrines in the Bible, Christians have sat down to actually write down exactly what they mean only when there have been questions. Otherwise, no one had questions. And let me give you an example. Sadly, today, we have to sit down and try to prove from the Bible why we don't dance in church, isn't it? And yet, sometime, it was simply been the normal rules that even as a member of a church, you don't even dance in your house. It's a let alone church. So it's just taken for granted that, oh, a Christian can do that. And so if somebody saw a Christian did that, I mean, everybody was, we don't think this is a Christian. And suddenly, here we are, dancing has gotten into the church, and we have to put up a defense. And so it's always like that. The Church of Jesus Christ, we are not surprised because the Savior said it. The Savior said we would constantly be under some attacks. Our teachings will be challenged. What is the doctrine we take for granted now? Do you know, gradually, there's not a single doctrine now that has not been challenged by somebody. And so you don't have to be worried that somebody is challenging it. You simply have to go to your Bible to reaffirm the things that are there. Everything is controverted nowadays. But the scripture is very clear. Usually when people are raising the controversies, they show that they haven't read their Bibles well. They simply pull up parts. You know, sorry, I'm going a little off my discussion. They are more like a Jehovah's Witness. They are very good, and I tell people that if you allow them to do all the talking, they are very persuasive. Because they know where to take you. They simply take you through, let's go here. In fact, he has learned that from his books. And if you ever distort him, he'll be confused. All he knows is the steps. So let's turn here. And he goes very smoothly. And if you don't know your Bible, you just look at him and be awed. But if you simply know your Bible and say, okay, but what about this? The trouble begins. And so it's a danger for Christians that the doctrines, you know them today, to simply take them for granted. You say, oh, but we believe it. Please know the reasons, know the foundations, because they will be challenged one day. You don't know where, you don't know when they may be challenged. So the church had taken the scriptures for granted. The books were all there. They were reading it, as I said, until a man raised the question, and then they had to begin to sit up and ask themselves, so what is the criteria in receiving these books and not others? And no one, remember, no one was commissioned to do that. Not a church council, not any theological schoolmen or anything like that. Churches became concerned about those. And one part of the Christian world would accept this number of books. And another part of Christian would be raising doubts about those. And then are they interrupted by and by roughly middle of the 4th century, they had become very settled of all that. What is beautiful about this is that no one sat down. No one sat anybody down. No one really said, hey, come on, let's sit down and then collect some. No one did that. It was so natural because the churches knew the books they were using. And it had been passed on because the apostles had their own disciples, and they knew the books that were written and were circulating in the churches, and they had also passed on to the churches down the centuries. And so in a way that is almost imperceptible, as if you could not see how it came to pass, those books were just recognized by the churches. So we actually know them because simply one of the earlier writers in his book simply said, mentioned all the 27 books of the Bible and said, and these are the books from which anybody who is thirsty can draw and drink the water of life freely, without anybody really sitting them down. Now, this is quite beautiful. You know why? It brings me to my last point. It is this, because it was necessary for God Himself to preserve His own word. Can't you see that's logical? If Almighty God was writing His words, and those words would be used to judge the whole world, will He let that book to be easily lost? Will He let that book to be contaminated with all kinds of ideas? Oh, of course not. We're jealous. I don't know where they keep the master copy of our constitution. Where did they keep that? I don't know. But I'm sure nobody will have a way to go there to put a sentence or two there for his own sake. If our national leaders were not careful enough, that it was possible for a certain political party to come in power and on their own go and put in a few statements suitable to them, that would be a hopeless nation, isn't it? So you don't have a constitution that you can say, no, this is it. This is what we agreed upon. Even us. Oh, friends, I'm sure you know these passages, that when God gave His word, He intended them to be for the whole world. And so He must have surely preserved it. Romans chapter 16, you know this beautiful passage. It's a passage I love very much because it's one of the passages that makes nonsense of today's charismatic pastor, prophets. But Romans chapter 16 and verse 25 and 26. Romans chapter 16. Let me please, if your hands are there, let's just slip back to chapter 15 verse 4 first. And then I'll go back to the 16th. So chapter 15 verse 4. You know these familiar words. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. This is God's purpose. He wrote it for us. How would He let it be lost? If we are careful about something we treasure, will God do less? Chapter 16, verse 25-26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. So there has been a revealed mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Now God has made it plain through revelation, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. This is the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. When God gave His mystery and made that written in the Bible, His commandment, His purpose is that it will go to all nations. This is one of the reasons why we tell people God's intention was never that individual nations will have their own prophets and prophetesses. No, He gave us one scripture that was supposed to rule every nation, will call every nation to obedience. And if God intended this, my friends, the question we ask is, did He let us slip? And somehow, when He had inspired His men, the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, and He had written their words, somehow it got lost. Somehow it got infiltrated with something else. And Almighty God, with all His power, could not preserve His own word. Oh, this is inconceivable, isn't it? You can't think of that. And so, whenever we talk about Scripture, this is another attribute we give it, that God Himself has preserved His word. He preserved it in a way that was most wonderful. In the Scripture, you know that right from the Old Testament, God made His people very jealous about the Scriptures and gave them specific instructions to preserve it. You remember, when God had given the Ten Commandments, it was supposed to be kept with the Ark of the Covenant. And when Moses had done his writing, he said, nothing should be added, nothing should be taken out of it. And Apostle Paul told Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, that what is told him, he must pass it on to the younger generation. And so we have an example of God himself preserving his very word. Friends, what I've tried to speak about this evening is three basic things about scripture. It is about its necessity. It was necessary because without it, there would not have been a definite, clear knowledge of God, of ourselves, of salvation, and of anything that is essential for our walk with God. It would not have been possible. Creation gives us enough to be judged. It doesn't give us enough to be saved. But God gave it in his word. And this word that God has to give, how would God, who is invisible and who is removed from man, communicate with man? How would he accomplish that? God did not come down to earth to take pen and paper to write himself. But of course, being Almighty God, he has the capacity to do and accomplish his purpose. So he used men. Men who were sinful. Men who were fallible, who could make mistakes. But why was it that they did not make mistakes this time? Because his spirit upheld them and lifted them above error and enabled them, putting his words into their hearts and minds, that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. And that is what they wrote and passed on to us. And when they had written it, we believe, God in his mercy preserved it through his own church, whom he had made very jealous of his word, to keep it, to use it. The Bible was never kept in a shelf. It wasn't a white elephant. It was a living book that was being read and studied. And so when there was the attack about what constitutes the New Testament, the church didn't have to go to a library and then search out and collect some books there. They simply have to look among themselves. What is it that is ruling us? What is it that already shaping us? Because right from first century, after the Lord Jesus has gone to heaven and all his apostles were dead, we know these books were what was shaping the churches. The Christian writers and preachers were quoting it and using it to teach the churches freely, never thinking anybody will ever attack it, until the devil raised an enemy to attack it. But however, the books were already entrenched in the churches, so they knew what they had. They simply got it together, what they had among themselves, and we have our scriptures entirely here for us. Nothing is lost. We have the complete message of God for us. Friends, to know your Bible is a great gift. To have the capacity even to read your Bible, friends, it's a gift. Don't take that for granted. I'm sure you know there was a time when Christians could not have access to their Bibles. You know, in the 1800s, when there was that, was 1800s, I'm not sure the date, when there was that persecution in Russia. And Christians have to pass on pieces of the Bible. I read Matthew 1 to 10, that's all I have, and I wrap it in some soap something, and I give it to another brother, and he also passes his to me, wrapped up in some shoelace or something, and he brings me 1 Corinthians 1, and that's how they got their Bibles. Friends, now we have the Bible. Everyone has a Bible, human nature, and that's made us even more lazy. Isn't that a shame, friends? Oh, to just reflect upon this. This is the very word of God who has spoken to us. Let us read it. And even above all, let us take heed to obey it. Because it is in that alone. Let me close with that passage we started with in Psalm 19. Because our time is practically out. Psalm 19. And let me... Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? How can we know ourselves in truth? cleanse thou me from secret faults. Without scripture, some sins can never be noticed. They would always seem right. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. This is a classic example of secret sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And let this be our prayer. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let it be acceptable simply because they reflect your word and are consistent with it. May it be so for us all. May the Lord help us. Friends, let's close singing together from hymn number 336.